Good evening. This evening we'll be reading from 1 Peter 1 verse 13 through to chapter 2 verses 3. You can find this on page 1217 in the church Bibles. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Let me pray as we begin. Those words from the end of our reading, "Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good." Thank you, our Father, so much that you are a good and gracious God. We pray that by your Spirit this evening at work in us, we would crave the pure spiritual milk of your word, so that by it we may grow up in our salvation. And we pray that for our good, but ultimately for your glory. Amen. Some police cadets had an exam to sit. And there was just one question in the exam. It's the type of question, type of exam you like, isn't it, when there's just one question. But it was a tricky question. And the scenario given was as follows. You are in your uniform and you notice that from the top window of a house, there is lots of smoke billowing out from the building. You go to investigate and you realize that there is a family trapped in the building. The smoke starts to fill the main street outside the house, so much so that there is a big traffic jam being created in the main street outside the house. Next, a car comes speeding down the road, and seeing the traffic jam at the last minute, it veers to avoid the traffic ahead, it loses control, it goes off the road, rolls down a hill into a fast-flowing river. Then, from one of the cars in the traffic jam, who leaps out but the most wanted criminal from the city? Question is this: what would you do? Well, the shortest answer simply said this: I would change out of my uniform and blend in with the crowd. Blending in with the crowd is a pressure that we will have all experienced, times possibly at school or college or at work or in the flats where you live. It's just been easier to blend in and go with the flow. And if you're a follower of Jesus here this evening, you might have particularly felt this pressure as your allegiance to God has come up against the ways of the world. And this pressure to blend in with the crowd would have been particularly and keenly felt by the first readers of this letter. If you were with us last week, we've started a new series in this letter of 1 Peter. And we see chapter 1 verse 1, it's written by the apostle Peter, one of the closest friends of Jesus. And he's writing to God's people spread out across the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So we got all these locations in verse 1. And if you were to get out a map, you'd see these locations are in sort of modern day Turkey. And we got a hint last week of the situation that these people are facing, these scattered people of God. As Peter referred to them, do you see, as exiles. An exile is someone who finds himself away from home, essentially a foreigner. But there is more. Have a look at verse 6, because we read there that things were far from easy for these followers of Jesus. They were suffering, we read, grief in all kinds of trials. So Peter is writing to a group of scattered, suffering, away from their eternal home, followers of Jesus. And as he does so, he's writing to encourage them to keep going, to not give up, not to blend in, but instead to stand firm as hope-filled, distinct followers of Jesus. And that is why this is such a great letter for us to be studying. For our culture and our times place us, I think, in a very similar situation to the situation that Peter is writing to his first readers. And whilst the suffering that we will face in the UK will be different to the suffering that Christians in North India or South Sudan or a whole range of other countries face, if we're seeking to put Jesus first, to live with him as Lord of our lives, and therefore wanting to live according to his word, then we must expect to suffer. For the suffering in 1 Peter is particularly referring to what we would expect if we're going to live with Christ as Lord. I won't go through it, but throughout the letter, you might want to have a look at this in your bath later on this evening with your hot mug of milk. The references to suffering come again and again and again. And the suffering being referenced is the normal Christian experience for those who call Jesus Lord and put their faith and trust in him. So this isn't the suffering that is common to all people living in a fallen world. So this isn't the suffering of the cancer diagnosis. This isn't the suffering caused by the mental health challenges. It's not the suffering of financial hardship or family breakdowns. No, the suffering spoken of here in 1 Peter, and which will be normal for all of God's faithful people, is the suffering that occurs when you put your faith into practice. If you want to put your faith into practice this week ahead, Peter is a letter for you. And yet, if that sounds all a bit too depressing, Peter began last week, didn't he, by speaking of the hope that we have in the gospel. Would you just look back to chapter 1, verse 3? It's a beautiful verse. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And from verse 3 all the way through to the end of verse 12, Peter has been encouraging his readers with the wonders of salvation and what they have in Christ. You could say he's been giving the indicatives of the gospel, those things that God has done for his people in Christ. Before now, going on in verse 13, in the second half of the chapter, of giving us the imperatives. Maybe you're studying A-level English and you know the difference between an indicative and an imperative. I always have to look it up. Basically, what we've been given by God, the indicatives, this is what you have in God, to now the imperatives. This is therefore how you're to live in light of that. So in our passage today, this is how we're to live. Live in the hope that we have according to verse 3. Now notice with me, therefore, just three actions. I just want to draw out three actions for our lives as we recognize the hope of the gospel and seek to live it out. So firstly, he says, live holy lives in light of future grace. Live holy lives in light of future grace. Let's pick it up at verse 13. Therefore, he writes, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And then just down to verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time here in reverent fear. Peter is working on a clock, and he has the future in view, a future where, firstly, verse 13, the grace of God will be fully realized when Jesus comes again. And second, on that same day, when impartial judgment will take place, verse 17, the future to come is to be a great motivator. And I think we're used to that concept, aren't we? If you take a train tomorrow morning from Basingstoke Railway Station up to your workplace just outside of Waterloo, the departure time for the train you're going to hit is 7:59 or whatever. And that will determine what time your alarm clock goes off, how long you spend at the gym, in the shower, on your skincare routine, over breakfast, and of course, reading your Bible and saying your prayers. The future to come determines your actions in the present. So Peter tells his readers, it's the same. A day is coming in the future when the grace we experience something of now in the present, well, the blessing of that will be fully, fully realized. And in light of that future grace, in light of the 7:59, so to speak, we read verse 14 and verse 15, how we're to live. So he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. Hope, lives of hope, are to be marked by holiness. And by describing Christians as obedient children, what he's suggesting is he wants his readers to take on the family likeness. And what he does there in verse 16, you'll see from your footnotes, he's quoting from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 11 and 19. And Leviticus, you'll know if you've been around Christian things for a little while, is a book that talks all about the differences and the otherness of God. And Peter commands us likewise to be different, to be other, to be distinct as he is, to be holy. But rather than giving a sort of exhaustive list of regulations, of rules, of do's and don'ts, Peter just says, look, be who you are. As God's children, as those who have a father who will one day judge impartially, as obedient children, take on the family likeness. As J.I. Packer so helpfully wrote, he says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. You see, as those who call on God as father live holy lives in light of future grace. But whilst the alert and the disciplined mind is aware of this future inescapable coming event of Christ's return, holiness, I think, is never to be motivated by a timetable, but rather by a person, the one coming, Jesus. You see, if we work to a timetable, we're just going to be tripped up, aren't we? Because we get late and we miss things. You see, Jesus, he's the only effective catalyst for conformity to the character of God. So as we set our hope on the grace coming to us, what's he saying in practice tomorrow? He's saying, set your hope on Jesus. Dwell on him, think on him, his character. Rather than living in ignorance, as we've always lived in those times before we were Christians, the key to life now is to love God, to love Jesus with all our heart, mind, body and soul, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. Live holy lives in light of future grace. And holiness, becoming like God, taking on his character, do you see, begins with a conscious decision of the will. Have a look back to verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober. Just as drunk people are not trusted to drive cars because their judgment is skewed, their thinking is not right, so those living out their lives in reverent fear must be those who are alert and fully sober. That's where holiness begins, a thought on Jesus with a disciplined mind. Can I get personal for a moment? If you are struggling to make progress in your Christian life, how do I put it? If you know that there are those besetting sins that keep tripping you up and dragging you down, can I suggest humbly you need to come up with a plan? In the cold light of day, possibly with the help of a trusted Christian friend or two, you need to sit down and soberly minded make some decisions. You will set an alarm clock. You will put some software on your smartphone. You will put a filter on your broadband. You will find a friend to pray with and confess to about your anger, your jealousy, your greed. You open up your bank statements. You take radical action, because that's how holiness comes about in the people of God. Jerry Bridges writes in his excellent book, Respectable Sins, he writes these words: "This book stems from my growing conviction that those of us who call themselves conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we've lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins." Live holy lives, the apostle writes, in light of future grace. But second action that he gives to us, he says, love one another as a response to past grace. You see, the Father who will one day judge each of our lives impartially, he's not only a creator, he's not only judge, he is also our redeemer. Have a look at verse 18. "For you know that it's not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Having had future grace in view, Peter now wants his readers to look back, I think, to past grace, to the heart of the gospel, how sinners can be drawn to rather than destroyed by the holiness of God. And he does that quite cleverly. He takes us back to the Exodus, to God's rescue of his people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt through the death of the Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, many a preacher, not least the Puritans, would tell the Exodus story again from the point of view of the eldest son. If you're an eldest son here today, maybe particularly pin your ears back. There is the Israelite family enslaved in Egypt and very unhappy, but they've received their marching orders from Moses. They've taken the perfect one-year-old lamb without defect from the flock. They've cooked it up. They followed the recipe to the letter. The washing up is done. The leftovers are discarded, and the family are now just sitting down to watch a bit of television. It's Strictly on TV that night. I'm glad somebody's awake. When the eldest son turns to his father and says, "Dad, have you done it? Have you put the blood of the lamb on the door frame, across the lintel, down the doorposts?" No, son, not yet. I haven't done it yet, but I will." An hour or so later, it's his bedtime. He gets up off the couch, off the sofa, and he asks his father again, "Have you done it? Have you taken the bowl of blood and the bunch of hyssop and smeared the blood?" No, not yet, but I will." The father returns to his TV. Later, it's the telltale noise of the feet coming down the stairs. "Dad, have you done it?" No, but I will now. And he gets up off the sofa. He turns off Match of the Day. He takes the bowl of blood from the kitchen table and he smears it all across the front porch. Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see, through the death of the substitute, the Passover lamb, the lamb without blemish or defect, verse 19, God's people were kept safe. They were redeemed. The price was paid so they could be set free. Judgment has fallen. And so if you were the eldest son, you could say that morning as the great cry went across the land of Egypt, where not a family didn't experience the bitter taste of death, I am alive, for another has died in my place. That lamb died for me. My life has been ransomed, not with gold or with silver, but through the precious blood of the lamb. The price is paid. Now that animal died because it pointed forwards to something altogether far greater. The Lamb of God, verse 19, who would take away the sins of the world. John chapter 1. We read verse 20, given before the creation of the world, but revealed to us in these last times. And the response from God's people that is to flow from this free gift of costly love, well, it's there in verse 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying this truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Do you see, as future grace was to fan into flames our holiness, so past grace, the gospel, is the fuel for our love for one another. Appreciating all that God has done for us, what love God has poured out on us through the cross and his redeeming death, as we're going to remember later on in our meeting through the bread and the wine. That is to empower us to love one another. Love one another as a response to past grace. And of course, this is the key thing, isn't it? Peter is not writing to individuals. He's writing to the church. A church that was suffering. A church that would have been made up of different people from different ages and economic backgrounds. You'd have Jews scattered in with Gentiles. A church that was fragile and weak. What does he say? Love one another. As obedience to the truth of the gospel, yes, it leads to individual change, to personal salvation. Yeah, I get to enjoy the benefits that brings, eternal security, real significance. Yeah, deep satisfaction. Yep, it is actually loving one another in the church that reveals whether I've truly grasped God's grace in the gospel. And friends, this is where the rubber hits the road for us, I think, here at St. Mary's. As those who appreciate what God has done for us, maybe as a church who is clear on what God has done for us, actually a sign of saving faith will be how we treat one another. Here's a test for us. Have a think about the person sitting next to you right now. How do you feel about them? Or here's another test. Think about the person sitting over there somewhere out of the corner of your eye. How do you feel about them? Well, I expect lots of us might say, I don't really know, because I don't know how to feel about them because I don't know them. In fact, I don't actually even know their name. Well, that is a massive problem, isn't it? To have sincere love for one another, as we're commanded to here in verse 22, I need to get to know you. We need to get to know one another. And that is why church family picnics in July and August, I expect it's not because Rob and Woody and the team enjoy sausage rolls and Scotch eggs, peace be upon them. And dare I suggest, and I was in trouble with this morning, that the church spring clean on Saturday the 21st of June It's actually not there so we can clean the building. We pay cleaners to clean the building, right? Actually, it's getting us together so we can spend time together and get to know one another. I just need to make a disclaimer. I'm busy on the 21st of June. I didn't say that this morning, but I promise I am. I'm speaking somewhere else. Yeah, very important. So do you see, getting to know one another, it's really important. Yes, it's why we have home groups, but church is far more than home groups. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, by this the world that you will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Now, Peter's going to go on to give us tips on how to do that better in the weeks to come. But suffice to say, superficial churches will never be spiritual churches. The gospel of God's redeeming grace in the past that we're going to remember in a moment is to impact radically our present relationships. Which leads us on to our final heading. We've almost finished. He finishes off saying, look around you as you experience present grace. Let's just pick it up at verse 23. He says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Love can be commanded and can be a reality only by the dramatic change that takes place in all of God's people. You see, by nature, left to ourselves, we could not magic up the sincere love that is commanded of us. But yet, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Christian people, we are born again people. Born again Christians are real deal Christians. And that has come about through this living and enduring word of God. Verse 23, the imperishable seed. Which is in contrast to Isaiah's view of the world. Do you see how Peter now quotes from him in verse 24? He says, look, all people are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures or stands forever. You see, as we look around us, we see the transitory, passing nature of life, like the grass that was growing in your back garden yesterday morning and yet is now in your compost heap. Here today, gone tomorrow. Glorious one day, gone and forgotten the next. As Isaiah begins, all people are like grass. Winston Churchill, Margaret Thatcher, Ayrton Senna, Bob Willis, here one day, gone the next. Unlike the word of God, which stands forever. A word, verse 25, that we've received and through which we can experience God's means for growth and transformation in our lives. Let's just finish off by turning on to chapter 2 and verse 2, because he brings this all together with this verse which many of us know so well. Chapter 2, verse 2, he finishes off by saying, look, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. You see, as we look around us, as we go to the office, as we go to college tomorrow, and we see people flourishing one day and yet disappearing the next, our privilege is to know that God's present day grace is available to us through the spiritual milk of his word. Peter is purposefully using a word here, which when literally translated means just that, the milk of the word. And he's saying this, as you look out on the world and you see the flourishing and then the death and decaying, you can experience present day growth through the grace of God. Now, people in the first century that he was writing to were well aware that milk could be diluted. It could be watered down by unscrupulous salespeople. And we're aware of that too. If you Google the Chinese milk scandal of 2008, it resulted in approximately 300,000 babies becoming seriously unwell as the powdered milk their parents were giving to them had been contaminated by a chemical. Instead of doing good, it killed 6 babies and hospitalized over 800. It made many thousands very, very ill. You see, the contents of a baby's bottle have very dramatic effects. And as Peter finishes off this section, he declares, look, to stand firm as hope-filled, distinct followers of Jesus, we need to be thirsting. We need to be craving, like hungry newborn babies, for our pure spiritual milk, the milk of the Word. You see, there are lots of dangerous fakes out there. If you're visiting our church this evening, you can go visit lots of other churches. But friend, what you need to be asking is this church, is this group, is this faith group handing out to you the pure spiritual milk of the Word? Because that's what's going to cause you to grow and be transformed and experience present day grace. So we're back where we started. It's really tempting, isn't it, to blend in with the world where suffering and living for Jesus is really hard. But Peter tells us, as he draws the chapter to a close, stand firm as hope-filled, distinct followers of Jesus. How do we do that? Well, our three headings again, I think, might appear for us. This is how we do it. Live holy lives in light of future grace. Love one another as a response to past grace. Look around as you experience present day grace. Let me close us in a prayer. Let's pray. Some words from chapter 5. Peter writes, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen."